So, if you would, please turn in your pew Bibles to page number 531 for Psalm 8. Be reading Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Please join me in prayer as we go to the sermon. Father, you are the majestic King, and you reign over all the earth. Your majesty is on display every day, most of all in the face of your Son. Help us to see him today in your word, by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you haven't been with us the last few weeks, what we've been doing is we've been in a series on the Psalms. We've been starting a series of Psalms 1 to 12, and if things go well and we want to keep doing that, we might continue farther, but I'll leave that up to Andrew, as seeing as he is back. But right now we're in Psalm 8. Last week, we were in being chased down, persecuted, if we feel under attack. Our angle on the Psalms in general has been to look at the Psalms as Jesus' prayer book, because that's what they were. If you look at the New Testament and you look at the way that Jesus uses the Bible, the place that he goes most often to quote is from the Psalms. It's the hymn book that he grew up with. It's the book that he used to learn to pray as he grew in wisdom and knowledge, just as we do. He was fully human, just as we are, and had to learn to pray. And what he used for that, in large part, was the Psalms. It's also what he quoted at his most emotional moments. On the cross, he's prone to quote the Psalms. So we want to look at the Psalms and see what is it about them that we can use to learn to pray. Now, a bit of an introduction in general to Psalm 8. We have had a couple Psalms so far that give us a little bit of info in the superscription that start off the Psalm. So last week, we figured out that David was writing it because of a specific person who had said some not-so-nice things about him. In this one, we basically just get the fact that it's written by David, which is helpful. And then there is this little musical notation, we think, gittith. We don't actually know what that means, but we think it's just a mention of the musical form that it was meant to be. So we can safely set that aside since we don't remember those forms anymore. But it's helpful to know that this was written by David because we can match it up with his life, given that we have so much information about him, how he lived, the things he went through. Now, I'm going to submit that David probably did not write this psalm at the same kind of time or situation as he wrote something like Psalm 7. He probably wasn't on the run in fear for his life or deeply depressed and under a lot of stress. I'm going to submit that David probably wrote this sort of psalm at a high point in his life. Now, we don't know exactly what that high point was, but it's useful to see what it's like to pray in moments like that. Now, if you want a more specific version of that background to it, you can imagine with me something that might have been going on, that David might have been praying. And what I imagine, this is just me imagining, is that this was written at the birth of one of his children. Imagine David late at night, out on the rooftop of his palace. You don't really go into the quote-unquote operating room with your wife, probably, in these days. So he's shuttled off with the menfolk, walking around the roof of his palace. It's at nighttime, and he sees above him all the stars of heaven displayed, all the glory of God. And then off in the distance, he hears the cry of his newest child. And it's between those two things that we get the tension, the experience of this psalm. Now, it might have been a different sort of moment, but it was a moment like that. And there are moments that we all experience like that throughout our lives, these high points when we feel lifted up and we see something of the glory of God in that little moment of heaven, so to speak. So, what kinds of words can we use in prayer when we are so overwhelmed by God's glory that we're kind of at a loss for words? Now, further kind of introductory note, and we have to go through this because it's assumed in the psalm, but it's not so much stated in the psalm. And the first thing we have to say is that God is king. That is the dominant image for who God is in Scripture. Absolutely across the board, God is the absolute monarch of all of reality. He is the king who reigns in glory. Just to give a couple of examples, Psalm 47, verses 6 to 7. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. Or you have Isaiah. When Isaiah was serving as a priest in the temple, that was his vocation. He was a very religious man. He knew a lot of things about God. But there was this particular moment when Isaiah actually saw him. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That is, if you want a picture of God, who he is. He is the King, the Lord of hosts. One final example that I won't read from, but you can in your own time, is Revelation chapter 4. The experience of John entering into this throne room of the great king and describing what that's like. Again, you can read that as you would have time. We cannot understand Scripture, ourselves, our reality, or anything else without this bedrock fact. There is one God who is the absolute ruler over all of creation. Now, this is an idea that we rebel against, partly for our own particular cultural reasons and partly just because we're human. Now, David did not, at his time and place, have a problem with the idea of a king. It's just part of the way you organize society is someone's going to be on top. The question is who, not that someone will be there. But that's not the case with us. We like our elections. We fought a multitude of wars to make sure that we didn't actually have to have a king. We rebel at the idea of having a king. But that's the nature of reality. That's who God is. And just because our political system is constructed a certain way doesn't actually change that fact. The other reason we rebel against this is that we want to be kings and queens ourselves. Isn't that kind of the heart of what sin is? That rather than having God on the throne, I want to pull him down, put myself on the throne instead, and be king or queen, right? Rule over creation as I would have it. But the problem is this leads to destruction, partly because any sovereign can't allow for the existence of rivals, and also because we end up destroying ourselves. We can't control life the way we want it to be controlled. We can't have that level of a wisdom and ability to do things. We end up, everything goes haywire when we try to control the universe the way God controls the universe. So God is the king. Again, it's the background assumption that lies behind this entire psalm. And rather than destroying us, as you would expect a human king to do, God instead shows his love for us by displaying his majesty. That's what Psalm 8 is about, God displaying his majesty. Now, do you think of that as a loving act? Probably not initially. But think of it in contrast to what God should do if he was a human king, which is just wipe out these rebels, get them out of the way, start again perhaps. But in God displaying his majesty, he's giving us a chance to see who he really is. He's giving us a chance, in fact, to repent. God's display of his majesty is a sign of his deep love for us. If you are alive right now, you are being given an opportunity to see the king reigning in glory as Isaiah saw him. And yet, we don't die. So we're going to see in Psalm 8 that God, our king, displays his majesty in three ways: in weakness, in power, and in love. Our king displays his majesty in weakness, in power, and in love. First off, in weakness. So David starts this out in kind of an interesting fashion. You probably looked at verse 2 and wondered what in the world was going on. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. What is David talking about? What is coming out of the mouths of infants and babies? Again, take yourself back to this imagined night 3,000 years ago. What does David hear in the cry of his newest child that sparks him to see the majesty of his king? And I'd ask you to think how often God uses an infant to humble his enemies. How often does God use the weakness, the lack of strength of a little infant to humble and weaken and destroy his enemies? You can think of Moses, and this is probably an example David would have thought of. There's Pharaoh, the emperor of Egypt, the absolute ruler of everything that he surveyed, the God king, coming against God's people to do what? To kill their children, to wipe them out. And yet it's through the rescue, the weakness, the humility of a little baby Moses that great empire is brought crashing down and God's people are freed. David, when he saw his own children, didn't just see children that he loved. We also love our children. He saw something more than that, because God had made great and amazing promises to David that would only be fulfilled through his children. So when he saw new children come into his family, what he saw was the faithfulness of God seen in the weakness of these little children. These would be new members of the covenant community. These would carry on the legacy of the covenant that God had made with David. These were the future of God's promises in little squirming balls of you know what. Many of you have raised children, so you know what that looks like. Or we see our children running around. Two of them are mine. They're probably the two most wild and potentially disobedient, but that's just me saying that. When we see them, we get really happy, don't we? I do, and I know I see the smiles on your faces, because we're seeing, again, the faithfulness, the majesty of God displayed in the presence of children among us, because we know there is going to be a future for God's people here. Those little children will be raised up to follow him and to love him and to be part of our community. But you're probably thinking of, well, not me. I'm not a child anymore. Not many of you are. You're certainly not babies. But think of how Jesus talks about coming into the kingdom of God. One of the images he uses for it is being born again. It's as if when we come into the kingdom of God for the first time, we're little babies all over again, with all the rights, with all the responsibilities, with all the privileges of real children, as if we had been born from God himself. We're like little children again, and we're a sign of the faithfulness and the promises and the majesty of the king. And then the most obvious example is in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, when there were the cries of a little baby that were themselves the trumpet blast that signaled the end for all the empires of the world. There was the Roman Empire existing at the time. There was Herod ruling on his throne. There was other political leaders and people with lots of power. And this little baby lying in a manger, as we sing every Christmas, this little baby was a sign of the end of all of those empires and salvation for the King of Kings, or for the people who follow the King of Kings. God shows his power and his majesty in weakness. Now, it doesn't just apply to infants. It also applies to our weaknesses personally. An infant doesn't cry because he thinks everything is right and good with the world. Infants cry because things are not right with the world. There is a shortage of milk. There is a nappy that needs to be changed. These things are wrong and not right, and someone needs to fix it right now. And we often feel like that, right? We often feel like our weaknesses need to be fixed right away. Paul, the apostle, sympathizes with that particular take on reality. Listen to what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "To keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Our God displays his majesty first and foremost in weakness. Second, our God displays his majesty in power. You see this in verse 3. Our God displays his majesty in power. "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place." Now, I have the advantage of having access to the internet, and I can look up little facts like this. Our sun produces 1 million times as much energy in 1 second as everything that all of humanity uses an entire year. So add up every nuclear-powered aircraft carrier, every power plant powered by whatever fuel source, all the cars and trucks, everything we use, all of it together, for an entire year, is about 1 second's worth of the sun's power. And then if you look up the night sky, and it's a particularly not too bright night, so you can see the stars really well, you might have noticed this thing we call the Milky Way going across the sky. If you know what the Milky Way is, it's the edge-on look at our galaxy. We're spiraling around this massive galaxy full of 100 billion suns. And we see that displayed across the sky. We're spinning around 100 billion suns like ours, or even larger. And perhaps maybe you've even heard the news of the new James Webb Space Telescope, this wonderful new cutting-edge telescope they've launched into space and took decades and decades to build. And based on what we've seen with that, it looks like there's about 2 trillion galaxies, at least as large as ours, in the visible universe. And they have to use that word visible because we can't see to the end of it, even with the James Webb Space Telescope. So what do you see in a starry sky? The amazing thing is that people all of different persuasions look up at the same starry sky and they see completely different things. So for example, at the time that David is writing this psalm, there was a lot of people, in fact, most people looked at that same starry sky and were inclined to see other gods to worship, that the stars themselves were so powerful that they should be worshipped, that they had influence over human interactions and human lives. And so they worshipped them. And Israel, as God's people, had to be warned against that. It's such a deeply built in, thing inside of our hearts to see power and to worship power that when the Israelites looked at the starry sky, their inclination was to do the same thing, to worship. But not the living God, to worship creation itself. Or you could go a completely different direction. Stephen Hawking is a well-known scientist and well-known atheist philosopher, and he had this to say when he looked at the starry sky. "The human race is just a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet orbiting around a very average star in the outer suburb of one among 100 billion galaxies. We are so insignificant that I can't believe the whole universe exists for our benefit. What interesting contrast to look at the sky and to worship it, or to look in the sky and to see that we're meaningless and pointless. But in both cases, they don't look at the sky and they don't see the God who made it. Creation exists to proclaim the majesty of the one who made it, but we are so blinded by our turned inwardness, our sin, that we can't see it. So to use an example, a little bit like I used with the children, my wife and I, for a time, lived in Dubai. And one of the things that would happen in Dubai is every once in a while, a U.S. Navy ship would show up in port and dock, and you could tell all the sailors were there because there'd be a few thousand Americans, all of the same age and all with the same haircut, wandering around town. And it was just pretty obvious there's a Navy ship in port. Now imagine that one of my friends there had gotten sucked into one of the weirder portions of the internet and decided that the United States was fake. Didn't really exist, it was just a conspiracy. One thing I might, maybe could have done just to convince them of the reality of the United States is to drag them by the ear down to port and point at this massive warship and say, look, we did this. We absolutely exist, I promise. And it's sort of similar with the night sky. You just want to grab someone and say, look at the power that is on display here. Who could be responsible for such a magnitude of majesty? God displays his power and his majesty in something like the night sky. So what that leads to the question, what is the difference between David and an ancient pagan worshiping the sky at the same time as him, and Stephen Hawking? What's the difference? What do they not see in the night sky that David did? Or what's the difference in some other information they had? And they all see power. All three of those folks see the power that is obvious there. But David sees and has one thing that's different, which leads us to our third point. God displays his majesty and love. Because what David has and what David believes that is different from those other folks is that David has scripture. And we know that because the rest of this psalm is a meditation on Genesis 1. David is taking Genesis 1 and meditating on it and incorporating it into this prayer that he prays. And because David has scripture, he sees that God displays his majesty in love. So verses 5 to 8, let me read Genesis 1, the portion of Genesis 1 that is related to this psalm. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So David, from this, seems to get the idea that humanity has been created as a sort of royalty. You can see the language that he uses in the psalm. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Where is he getting the idea from Genesis 1 that humanity is royal? And it comes from this idea of imaging or image bearing. So if I was an ancient king, and let's suppose I'd conquered a new region, I'd added another province to my empire, the way that I would show that and prove it is by setting up little images, statues of myself all over that province, just to remind people who the boss is. My image shows the extent of my dominion. And we have hundreds of thousands of these left over from the ancient world, mostly cracked and broken because that's kind of what happens to human empires. But that's how you display your majesty and show your dominion over a new area. And when Moses wrote Genesis 1, he used that imagery for what human beings are, which is kind of an amazing prospect or an amazing way of thinking about things. When God wants to establish his rule on earth, he does it through human beings. And as we spread throughout the earth, we're meant to bring God's dominion with us. The idea of image is one of representation. And that's a sign of God's love. It's an incredible privilege to us to bear that responsibility and to have that vocation. It's like being a member of the cabinet of our country. It's an incredible privilege to be appointed to an office like that. And only people who have earned that get appointed. They spend long decades going to the right schools and having the right things on the resume to get raised to that level. And yet here, the King of Heaven, the King who created all things, just gives that to his creatures, humanity. The power that David sees in the heavens tells him how small he is, but it's Scripture that tells David that God loves him anyway. But we can see this even more clearly than David because we have more of God's revealed plan. We have more Scripture. We know where the story goes from after David. We read earlier with the writer of Hebrews and saw how he uses Psalm 8 because he quotes part of Psalm 8. Let me read Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 9 again, just to refresh our memory. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, it's a longer passage, so I want to break down what the writer of Hebrews is saying, what his argument is. Part one of the writer of Hebrews' argument is that Psalm 8 tells us that humanity is meant to rule over creation as representatives of God. We are meant to be kings and queens over creation. And he gets that from Genesis 1 and from Psalm 8, which is a meditation on Genesis 1. So he reads that and he quotes it and says, that's what we're meant to be. That was our destiny. That was our vocation. Point two, we are not presently ruling. The reason this sounds kind of absurd to us is that it's absolutely not the case. Everything, to quote him, is we do not see everything in subjection to him, that is humanity. Everything is not subject to us. In fact, we are subject to creation. Doesn't it feel like that? Earthquake happens. We don't feel very in control of creation. Perhaps we lose our job to some massive economic catastrophe that's far beyond our ability to control. A hurricane comes through, wipes out everything we've built our entire lives. Tornadoes do this, diseases do that. It feels like creation is ruling over us, not the reverse. Okay, that's the case. But third point of the writer of Hebrews' argument is that we do see Psalm 8 fulfilled in one person, the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has conquered death and rules over creation right now at the right hand of God. He is the second Adam. He is the true David reigning in a way that David could only imagine. Jesus Christ right now has fulfilled what humanity was meant to be. And in that one person, we see Psalm 8 living, embodied in him. John Piper puts it this way. The first man, the first Adam, sinned and was subjected to futility and death. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, defeated death and restored the hope of Psalm 8 for all who are in him. You, Christian, who do not neglect this great salvation, you will reign with Christ, and all things will one day be put in subjection to you. All things will serve your great good. All things, without any mixture of pain or sorrow or regret, will manifest the glory of God to you and through you as you rule with Christ. We see in our deaths and the disasters that happen to us the fact that we are not rulers over creation, But one man did taste death for everyone, for all of us. And because he did that, our future, what we have ahead of us, is more wonderful and more glorious than we can imagine. This enthroned person who is a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned with glory and honor, that's what's ahead of us because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Not because we're wonderful people, we know how hopeless and pathetic and sin-soaked our lives are, but because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. So let me close with a couple questions then for you. First, have you put your trust in King Jesus, the Lord of creation, the true and better Adam? If not, I call on you, stop trying to build your own kingdom, which will inevitably fall apart. And instead, put your trust in Jesus Christ as your King. He will save you from the sin that separates you from God and even from death itself. This is what the Bible calls repentance, the idea of turning from being our own kings and our own rulers and turning instead to the rightful King of the universe. Are you already a follower of King Jesus? I know you feel a lot of frustration now. That means that many things that you do seem to be futile or seem to fall apart when you put your hand to them or unimportant. They aren't. And Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is right now ruling the earth through your weakness. He is spreading his kingdom, his eternal, everlasting kingdom, right now through your weakness. And isn't that a wonderful thought? Because it's in that weakness that his glory, his power, can be most fully displayed. We're looking forward to that day when we will see him face to face and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." Our destiny is to rule and reign over creation by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, there are some truths so wonderful that we shy away from them or try to make them seem more realistic. Help us to trust your promises made to us in the person of Jesus Christ and won for us by his death and resurrection. Help us to look forward to the day when your glory fills the earth as the waters cover the sea and we see you face to face. Give us the ability to see in Scripture the joy that is set before us in the new heavens and the new earth, to see the majesty of the King we serve, and to know the love of our King and Father in heaven. Amen. We're going to conclude our worship service with hymn number 247. Please stand for hymn number 247. We praise you, O God, our Redeemer, Creator.